Everybody likes to find excuses and likes to wiggle out of things and likes to sort of avoid consequences a great deal. But the truth of the matter is that we all mess up because we don't always see things the way we should. We don't always see life. We don't always see the difficulties we have in life. We don't always see our situations. We don't see our relationships. We don't see all of that from God's perspective. I mean, it's easy to see it from mine. And I can, with some work, a lot of times, maybe see it from yours, or at least some of your perspectives. Because we're people, so we're alike. But seeing things from God's perspective, well, that's a whole different story. That is where we need God's help, and that's what we're going to talk about today. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this morning as people who are mistake-prone, and that's for sure. God, we've all this week made mistakes, and some of the mistakes we made were, well, we made them on purpose, and you know that. We just don't see the way we should see, and we ask you to help us to look at our lives not through the lens of our own particular point of view or somebody else's or what our culture teaches us or whatever, but help us to see life from your perspective, God. Help us to clearly know what's happening around us so that we can serve you better, so that our lives can be whole and healthy and result in praise and honor to God. Father, we ask you to just allow your spirit to move in our midst today. Speak to us through your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if I want to see straight spiritually, there's some things that I need to do. And when I talk about seeing straight, you know what I'm talking about because, of course, I wear these things. And without them, I don't see well at all. Like, it's just a big blur out there when I take them off. And I need a new prescription, so, because it's been a long time. But we all, a lot of us wear glasses. We all do all these things to compensate for our lack of abilities. Spiritually, how do we do this? Well, number one on your outline is, I need to stabilize my spiritual life. If I'm going to really see things from God's perspective, I've got to build some stability into my spiritual life. Look what Paul says in the beginning of our passage here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the first four verses. He says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers. Now, this is really interesting because when we talk about the second coming, and I know a lot of you were just waiting to get to this point, you know, this is a prophecy. Everybody gets all worked up. We want dates, we want times, we want things, we want deals, we want all this stuff. That's not where Paul starts. Paul does not start there. I think if Paul were to come back and look at the way we deal with prophecy today, he would not be happy. Because we basically start from an unsettled position. Everybody's all worked up over, ooh, that happened in the Middle East. What does that mean? Everybody's freaking out. No, what does he say? He says, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy. Calm down, is what he's saying. There were people in that day running around making prophecies, just like there have always been, just like there are today. You know, occasionally someone will call me, or I'll get an email, or I'll get a letter in the mail, or someone will drop by with this big new thing that God told them about, whatever, and this and that. And, you know, and some people, when they hear this, they just go get all worked up. Somebody will put out some usually self-published little book about, okay, I figured out when Jesus comes back, it's going to be here because of this, that, and blah, blah, blah. Then people get all worked up. Paul says, just relax. Calm down. When this happens, don't become upset. Don't become alarmed. Don't let fear enter your heart. Don't freak out. He says, don't be alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. It's interesting that most people nowadays, you know, it's all about when Jesus coming back and everything, but you know, there are people running around saying he's already been here. He's already come. I must have been napping or something. I missed it. But there are people saying that just like they were saying it back then. And, of course, people got upset back then because they figured, well, wait, if he's come back already and I'm still here, then I've missed it and I'm going to hell. Oh, no. Paul says, just relax. Just take it easy. Don't get upset. He said, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. All right. Paul says, look, you are not going to be able to miss the second coming. I'm sorry. I don't care how dense or obtuse you may be. I don't care if you are taking a nap. If you're alive on planet Earth, when Jesus comes back, you are going to notice it. Because a whole lot of stuff is going to take place before it happens. And he talks here about the man of lawlessness, that whoever that is going to be revealed, and he is going to exalt himself over everything else. He's going to demand to be worshipped. He's going to set himself up in God's temple and claim that he is God, and people are going to come and worship him and everything else. So Paul says, yep, you really can't miss that, okay? So just relax and take it easy. Now, here's what one of the things I want you to draw from this bullet point under number one is don't accept hearsay about these things. Don't accept hearsay. Don't accept, well, somebody said, well, I had this vision, or I had this dream, or I did blah, blah, all this stuff, or I read this book by so-and-so, and this and that. Just don't accept any of that. I just read to you, and you just read yourself. If you're following along in your Bible, if you brought a Bible with you, I hope you did. You can read it for yourself right there in your Bible, what it says, and it says, just calm down and relax, and don't worry about it, because it's not going to happen, and you're not going to miss it when it happens. So just, if you're worried that Jesus has already come, or this, just calm down. See, we need to be really stable spiritually, so that when these kind of rumors, when these kind of spiritual fads sweep through the church, we can be the pillars of strength and support and maturity that younger Christians or people that are just not that stable in their spiritual life need to have around to calm things down. I've been in the ministry long enough, I've seen these waves roll through the church, you know, and I've seen people get upset, and I've seen bad things happen because people accepted this kind of nonsense. And you just cannot do that. You have to learn to be spiritually mature, and you have to just grow enough so that you say, somebody says these things, you say, well, wait a minute, has this happened? Has that happened? Is there some guy in God's temple? Oh, wait, there is no temple. Okay, well, then I think we're safe for the moment. So just relax. Take a deep breath. We'll just see what God's going to do. So don't let these things rock you, because people get in a lot of trouble when they get all emotionally upset and overwrought or filled with fear, and that's usually what it is. And then we tend to make very, very bad decisions. It's never a good idea to let your fear, or really any emotion, push you into making decisions, because they will almost always be bad, and they will almost always not end up honoring God. So we've got to become stable. And as we stabilize ourselves, then number two, we need to remember how to deal with evil. There is real evil in the world, and we need to learn how to deal with it. And Paul gives us some pointers here. Because let me tell you something. God is not the one who initiates these waves of fear and panic and all of these silly things that we see that ripple through the church. Those things don't come from God. They come from Satan. They are evil, and they have evil results. So you've got to remember a few things in dealing with evil. And the first thing is, you need to remember that God, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I have to remember that God is with me. God is with me. Paul says, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. Wow. Okay. Now, there's a lot of things in the verses that I've just read to you here and the verses at the beginning of the chapter that you may be scratching your head over and going, what does that mean? What does this mean? What does that mean? And that's why I underlined on your PowerPoint, and I encourage you to underline on your outline or maybe in your Bible, the phrase, secret power of lawlessness. Because there's a critical truth here that you need to remember. And never, ever let anyone talk you out of this, okay? You need to remember it. You need to live it. Here it is. Don't try to figure everything out. Don't think that you, unlike 2,000 years worth of Bible scholars and men and women of God, that you, or maybe somebody that you are following, has got it all figured out. There are a lot of people saying they've got it all figured out, which is just evidence they haven't got anything figured out. God deliberately makes prophecy obscure. You read through the whole Bible. There's a whole lot of things that are not clear before prophecy is fulfilled, and afterwards it's crystal clear. Because God wants us to live by faith. You say, wow, what is the secret power of lawlessness? Oh, wow. And you've got literally tomes, pages, volumes of stuff written to figure it out. I'm going to tell you what it is. But you have to, don't tell too many people, okay? Are you ready? You ready for what the secret power of lawlessness is? It's a secret. That's why it's called a secret in the Bible. If Paul called it a secret, you really think you're going to figure it out? I don't think so. No, it's a secret. Obviously, it's coming from Satan and the devil and all that, but it's a secret. Don't beat your head against the wall trying to figure this out, because all you're going to do is get a really sore head. You're not going to figure it out. You'll never understand all of this, but you can rejoice in the fact that Jesus is coming back, and when he gets here, in the end, here's what you can count on. Jesus wins. That's the whole point of prophecy, okay? It says, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. When Jesus comes back with all the forces of evil arrayed against him, he's not even going to lift a little pinky. He's just going to speak, and they're done. All the evil in the world, which dismays us and overwhelms us at times, when Jesus comes back, all he does is speak, and they disappear. Remember, John said he is the Logos. He is the Word of God made flesh. And when the Word returns, he speaks a word, and evil is destroyed. You notice that? He says Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The whole point of prophecy is I may not understand all of it. We may not agree on it. You know, you can go through and study all kinds of prophecy, and there's all kinds of different schools of thought, and, you know, it's great. Study it. Figure out what you think it means. That's all good. But don't miss the point. The point of prophecy is not to get caught up in the minutia. It's to bolster your faith and stabilize your life by remembering that in the end, Jesus wins. Because if Jesus wins and I'm following him, that means I win. That means I'm okay. So all this other stuff that I may not understand quite right, and things happen in the world that don't make sense to me, and I can't figure it out, I don't even worry about it. I don't worry about it, because I know that Jesus is coming back, and when he does, he's going to take care of business. That's really all I need to know. I mean, I'm not saying don't go deeper, but really basically to live your life as a disciple of Christ and to grow in spiritual maturity, if you've got this, you're in pretty good shape, okay? So clearly, the lawless one, and all the things that are going to be happening, the Antichrist and all that. Jesus has got it handled, okay? He's on the job, and he doesn't need your help, okay? So you can just relax and get back to trying to follow Jesus in your own life. And as we do that, we have to be careful. Don't be deceived. People, you know, have been deceived for thousands of years about all kinds of things, and we certainly are today. And we need to be careful that we're not deceived. He says, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. I want you to underline that phrase, please, or circle it. All kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. And in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Underline that too. Love the truth, or circle it, or whatever. Love the truth, and so be saved. Deception is a constant danger, and the people who are in most danger of being deceived are not necessarily the people you might think, because when I say that, you might think, well, young Christians, or maybe younger people without the experience, and they're immature, and they could be very easily deceived. Well, that's true, but I'll tell you, the people that are most in danger of being deceived are the people who are sure they're not in danger of being deceived. When you think, I got it, I can't be deceived, oh, you're that far from falling off the cliff. Don't ever think that about yourself, because it's not true. It's not true. Deception is a constant danger, and you are never going to be knowledgeable enough or mature enough to be free from the possibility that you might be deceived. That's why it's important to read this book and study this book over and over again. That's why you know, I wanted us to read through the Bible in 9 months this year. Let's get back in the book. And what do you find when you read through the whole Bible? You find that you probably don't read most of this. You say you believe the Bible. You probably do believe in the Bible. How much of it have you read lately? Most of us avoid huge sections of it. And if you're reading with us, you're in Numbers right now, and that's one of those sections you probably have avoided. Because it's like, how many people were in that tribe? What was the... What the heck am I reading this for? But if we're going to follow it, we've got to know it, okay? So reading and studying Scripture is so important. And you are never in a place where you cannot be deceived. And the more sure you are that you can't be deceived, the more vulnerable you really are. Because you can talk to any con man. The people that are easiest to con are the people who think they're secure and safe. Those are the people. Why? Because you let down your guard. Because you relax. Because you think, I got it. I'm good. No. No. Always stay alert. Always stay in the Word of God. Always, always, always take what you hear and compare it to the Word of God and make sure that it's scriptural. Always do that. You are never going to get to the point where you don't need to do that. So when we deal with evil, I've got to remember God's with me. I've got to remember in the end Jesus wins. I've got to be careful that I don't be deceived. And then also I've got to believe in the horror of judgment. Now I know that this is not popular, but you know it's just taught in the Bible. We talked about this 2 weeks ago, and it is just so true. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in its wickedness. Paul said a minute ago that people refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And if I'm not in love with the truth, if I'm not passionately loving the truth and learning it and trying to live it, then I'm going to be judged by God. And the truth of the matter is that the God of the Bible is a God of love. The New Testament says God is love, but that doesn't mean he doesn't judge. It's a disconnect for modern people. Because when I say God is love, to most people that translates, well, in a whole lot of ways, but one of the ways it translates in our mind is non-judgmental. Because we're always told not to be judgmental. It's just like the worst thing in the world to be judgmental. You just can't be judgmental. But God, because he's God, and because he's perfect, he can be pure, perfect, absolute, total love, and be the judge of the universe at the same time. And he is. He's all-powerful, he's almighty, he's all-everything, and he is pure and holy and good and just, and he will judge. He will. We have to remember that. Because that should motivate us. We talked, like I said, about motivation to reach out and share the gospel with people, and that's very true. We need to be motivated to do that. And what's the motivation? The motivation is I love these people. I don't want to see them be under the judgment of God. And God has delayed the judgment, delayed it. Why? So that more could be saved, because he doesn't want anyone to perish, Peter tells us. But there will come a time. And so I, as a believer, need to be motivated to reach out when I'm facing evil and not view the people as my enemy, because they're not. Paul says in Ephesians, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's so easy, you know. You hear talk all the time about people on different sides, say, in politics. Well, oh, those people are bad. No, it's those people that are evil. It's blah, 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 blah. The Christian can't fall into that. We're not fighting people. People are not our enemies. People are not our enemies. God loves everyone, and he wants everyone to be saved. But there will come a time when you will stand in judgment. And if you are not standing in Christ at the judgment seat of God, then you personally have to answer for everything you've ever done or said or thought. And good luck on that one. There's no hope there. The only hope is to bring people the truth and help them to love the truth and love God, and turn to Jesus and be saved. We have to do that. And the horror of judgment should motivate us not to be afraid, but to be energized to reach out and share the gospel with everybody around us. That's what judgment should do for us. It should motivate us to reach out and share the love of Christ with people. There's no contradiction between love and judgment. Now, again, that's a challenge to communicate that to the modern mind. modern American mind at any rate, because we've sort of defined that out of existence. But the truth is, the Bible makes it very plain, God cannot be a good, just, holy God and not judge. And in fact, we judge all the time. We just reserve judgment for certain things. Like, what's like a big insult? You hear this politically in other places, where people, you really disagree with somebody, say, well, he's like Hitler. Ooh, hey, what? You just judged Hitler, you judgmental pig, you? What's wrong with you? Oh, well, it's okay to judge Hitler. Everybody knows Hitler was bad. So see, we're judgmental. We're just very selective on who we want to judge, you know. But God, who's perfect, has one perfect standard of judgment, and it's going to hold for everyone. And so it's up to us to remember that and be motivated by that, to obey God and reach out and help people. That's how you deal with evil. You deal with evil. There's an old phrase, the best defense is a good offense. Christians need to get on the offensive. And the way that we offend the devil is tell people about Christ and lead them to Jesus and bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ and baptize them into Christ and begin to help them grow and disciple them and bring them to maturity so that they can go out and tell people about Jesus. That's how you offend the devil. That's how you get on the offensive. That's how you push darkness back. Don't do it all these other ways that we've been trying to do it in the last, you know, 30, 40 years in the church. That's the most important way. And it's the best way. And we need to be motivated to do that. And as we do this, number three, if I really want to see straight spiritually, I need to remember to rejoice in my salvation. I think sometimes that we rejoice in a whole lot of things. You know, God blessed me, I have a new car, new job, new house, new husband. I know, God fixed him or something. You know, we're a new wife, whatever. You know, but that's all good. But we need to remember that our primary source of rejoicing should be about salvation, because salvation is going to outlast all those things. It's going to outlast everything because it's eternal. Paul says that we ought to always thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's thanking God for the Thessalonians. Why? Not because they're nice people, not because he likes them, not because he can't wait to have a potluck with them and talk about, you know, the Super Bowl, not just because he likes to hang out with them. No, he's thanking God for them because they're saved, because they believed the truth, God's Spirit worked in their life, and now they're walking with Jesus, and now they're becoming a source of bringing glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is something to rejoice about and to give thanks for, that God's salvation is eternal and it can come into my heart if I'll just believe in it. And this brings us to this next bullet point. When you think about God's salvation, what do you think of? Sitting on a cloud with a harp? No. God's goal for me is to share Christ's glory. It's sharing Christ's glory. That's what salvation's all about. It's about becoming like him and sharing in his glory. He's not going to hog it all to himself. He could. He has every right to, but he's not. He's giving out his glory to all of his brothers and sisters when they come to have faith in Jesus Christ. Think about it. Not just glory. Glory's motivated a lot of people to do a lot of things. You know, most great emperors and dictators in the past who conquered, you know, Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, and all those, one of the things they were looking for was glory. Oh, they wanted the power and everything else, but they wanted the glory. They wanted to be remembered, you know, throughout history as the great Alexander, you know, well, look at his name, Alexander the Great. There you go. That pretty much sums up Alexander for you. They all wanted that glory. This isn't just glory. This is Christ's glory. That's our destiny. When we give our lives to Jesus and we live to serve him, we share in that glory. That's awesome. You may be sitting there thinking, I don't really understand that. Well, good. Make a little mark on your outline and do a little study on God's glory in the Bible and see what you find. You'll find a lot. It's very cool. It's exciting. And that's your destiny if you are following Jesus. If you're not following Jesus, that can be your destiny. You've only got, really, the choice of, am I going to live under eternal judgment? Am I going to share in Christ's glory? Gee, which one? Well, we encourage you to pick Jesus. Because then you're going to be with him and share in his glory forever. So we ought to be thanking God for that more than anything else. I mean, it's great to thank God for all the other things he does in your life and answered prayer and everything. That's all wonderful. But the primary thing we should be thanking God for is Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, salvation by grace, and that now I get to share in his glory forever. And to do all this, number four, I've got to learn to stand firm on God's word. Stand firm on it. Notice as Paul's coming down towards the end here, he says in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, he says, "So then, brothers," kind of a little summing up statement. He says, "So then, brothers, stand firm." Stand firm on what? A lot of people are really good at standing firm, which is another way of saying a lot of people don't ever want to move or change. But he's not just saying just be a big stuck in the mud. He's saying stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Paul's saying, look, you got this letter. You got the letter before it. You know, Paul was there. He taught them verbally. He's saying, take all that stuff and hold on to it because it's the truth. Stand firm on it. Don't compromise on it. Don't begin to doubt parts of it and back off of the uncomfortable parts of, like, say, God's judgment, you know. Oh, that's, I don't want to deal with that. I can't. See, when you start doing that, it's like a ripple effect goes through your whole spiritual life, and you lose that stability that we started the message talking about. If I start to surrender parts of God's word that are not comfortable to me personally or that my culture doesn't like, I become a very unstable Christian. I had an experience talking to someone just a couple weeks ago who's done that. She doesn't know she's done it, but she's done it. And she made the statement as we were talking about that, well, you know, not everything's in the Bible. Well, no, not everything is not in the Bible. That's true. Otherwise, I wouldn't be able to lift it, certainly with one hand, if everything was in here. But everything you need to know to be saved is in here. All the important stuff is in here. And what she was really saying is, well, you know, I know what it, but I, you know, and then she's opening up and getting into New Age stuff and all that stuff. And that's what happens. Then you become an unstable person. And then what? Oh, you're open to huge deception. Huge deception. If I don't stand firm on God's word, then I'm going to fall. You know, here I am. I'm standing up here this morning. You can see this is a nice firm platform, right? It doesn't shake. It doesn't shudder. It doesn't really move around much. That's great. That's what I need to stand on, right? What if this platform were falling apart? What if the wood that's made up were rotten? Well, then I wouldn't be standing firm, and then I'd have no stability. And if I'm not stable, yeah, it's really hard to teach people when you're falling on your rear end. You know, it's difficult. So it would be hard for me to serve God if my foot was falling through here and this was happening. No, it's crazy. But spiritually, that's what a lot of us are like, because we're not standing on God's word. Maybe we're standing firm on what we've been taught about it, so it's a tradition that I'm really holding to. It's not God's word. Paul didn't say hold on to tradition. Paul came, remember, he was a Pharisee. He was Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knew all about holding on to tradition. But now he's talking about holding on to God's word. To God's word. Because that's the real source of stability in your life. And without that, you've got nothing. So stand firm on it so that you won't be deceived. And then number five, pray that God, I need to pray, you need to pray for yourself, that God will encourage my heart. We need to all pray that God will do this for ourselves and, of course, for everybody else. Paul says, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. I want you to underline or circle, encourage your hearts. Christianity, unlike some other faiths, is a heart faith. Ultimately, everything in the Christian faith comes back to my heart. Everything flows out of my heart. Jesus said, from the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. Everything flows out of my heart. Everything goes back to my heart. When our hearts are weak or discouraged, we're in trouble. And ultimately, only Jesus can encourage my heart. Now, he uses everything to encourage me. He can use people. He can use books. He can use music. A lot of you were listening to the worship music this morning. Man, it encouraged you, didn't it? Yeah, music can encourage you. He can use a million different things, but the key is they all come from him. And if I turn to anything apart from him to encourage my heart, even if those things seem to be good things, then they're going to become an idol, and then I end up hardening my heart against God instead of encouraging it. It's very hard to live life and not harden your heart, because it's a natural reaction to stress and pain to toughen up, to suck it up. You know, you kind of get back in your defensive crouch. When you do that, your heart begins to grow harder. And then it can't be encouraged. And then I lose my standing firm on God's word and everything else, because I'm all defensive and I don't want to hear about loving my enemy and forgiving him, because I'm mad at him and they're beating the heck out of me right now and I'm just trying to survive here and I don't want to hear about that. I'm just getting by. Just, you know, you go talk to somebody else about that. I don't want to hear it. And what happens then? Then I lose my stability. And then I'm going to be deceived. And I've seen this happen over and over again. And when I say deceived, I don't necessarily mean you're going to come believe in some weird spiritual stuff. That does happen. I've seen that happen. But what I've seen a lot more is people begin this hardening of the heart. They go through this process. They lose their spiritual stability and they fall into sin. And the next thing you know, you've got major problems because they've, you know, started doing things and they've quit doing other things they should be doing, and they've started doing things they shouldn't be doing, and pretty soon their life's messed up, their marriage is messed up, their family's messed up, everything, and it has this snowball effect, like a, you know, a snowball rolling downhill. It's just picking up stuff as it rolls and it gathers momentum, because it all starts in the heart. It all starts with my not being willing to open my heart up and let God encourage me. It all started from a series of bad decisions I made to be tough. Men are prone to this, but so are women. Women just do it differently. But we all do the same thing, because we're all people. And what God says is, no, you've got to open your heart up to God. Why? Well, take a look at this verse, Ephesians 1:18. I pray that your hearts, this is the New Living Translation, I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light, so that you can understand the wonderful future he has promised to those he called. I want you to realize what a rich and glorious inheritance he has given to his people. He says, I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand or know the wonderful future he's promised to those he has called. That word, understand or know there, in the Greek, strictly means having seen, because it means I've seen it, I saw that, so now I know that that happened, because I saw it with my own two eyes, right? It's as having come to a perception or realization of something, to know, to understand, to comprehend, to come to knowledge through experience, to know, to recognize, to understand. What Paul is saying is, I'm praying for you Christians, I'm praying for you, he says, that God will encourage your heart by flooding you with light and helping you to know through experience how much he loves you, how true he really is, how powerful he is, that you will experience this in your life as you open your heart to him and then to other people and walk with Jesus and serve Jesus. When our hearts are flooded with Christ's light, we begin to understand what sharing his glory is all about. And we understand that from experience, because the word glory means shining forth or shining out. So now Paul says, I'm praying God will flood your heart with light. That's the beginning of understanding what glory is all about, because what comes into my heart goes out of my heart through my actions and my words and my deeds. And now the glory of Jesus is in very imperfectly, but now it's beginning to show in how I'm treating people and what I'm doing and how I'm doing it and what I say and how I say it. That's amazing. And it all starts in the heart. I said this last week, and I'm just going to repeat it because it's so true. You can be doctrinally 100% correct. You can be, you know, you can just know this and everything. But if your heart is hard, this isn't going to help you. You have to make the decision to let the Holy Spirit of God work in your heart so that these scriptural truths that you know, you can begin to live it and experience it and then pass it on to others. And without that, I've got nothing. And too many Christians, you know, it's all here. I mean, they've got a lot of head knowledge. Obviously, no one understands the Bible perfectly, but they've got a lot of head knowledge, and they know it, they understand it, but somehow it hasn't soaked into the heart. And they're still tough and hardened and defensive and afraid and, you know, cynical and all that stuff. That's not what God wants for his children. He wants us to have hearts open to him. And if my heart's open to God, then it follows logically it has to be open to everyone else who his heart's open to. And that just happens to be everybody. Everybody. Even the people that just popped into your head that you don't like, that you have a problem with, that you don't want anything to do with. Yeah, those are the people. See, there's the problem. So now who's God? Is God going to be Jesus? Or is God going to be my decision not to like these people because they've been nasty and mean and cruel and horrible to me? Maybe they are nasty, cruel, and horrible. There are nasty, cruel, and horrible people, you know. I was talking to a good friend of mine last night who's going through a hard time, and she's not a believer. She said, well, what's a bad person to you anyway? And I was starting the answer. She said, yeah, you're a pastor. You probably don't think anyone's bad. I said, oh, no. No, no, you don't understand at all. Either from a Christian point of view, everybody's bad. And I'm just as bad as anybody else. We're all people that have broken God's law. Therefore, we all deserve judgment in hell. And she said, I'm not as bad as John Wayne Gacy. I haven't done that. I said, yeah, but see, but that's the key. The key is everybody who's ever lived, except Jesus, has known the right thing to do and at some point chose to do the wrong thing. Everybody. The only question is a question of degree. Yeah, I'm not a mass murderer. I haven't killed hundreds of people or 10 people. I haven't killed anybody. I've been in the ministry a long time and no one yet has died of boredom in my sermons. A couple of close calls, but we resuscitated them, laid hands, prayed. But that's all it is. It's just a matter of degree from a biblical perspective. And she was like, wow. You know, that kind of set her back a little bit. See, when I can admit that, when I know that, well, then it's much easier to have an open heart because, hey, you know, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Hallelujah. I'm trying to be like Jesus, but I've got loads of area for improvement. We're all in the same boat here. So let's just talk about Jesus and let's open our hearts up to him and let's love people. Now, how do you know if your heart's encouraged? What does an encouraged heart want to do? What is it prone to do? Here it is. I know an encouraged heart is prone to obey joyfully. And I want to share with you this scripture. Don't put your outlines away. I hear you moving around out there. Keep it out. Or if it's in your Bible, I want you to think this verse through. In fact, here's a homework assignment. Meditate on this verse this week. I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. That's Psalm 119, verse 32. What does running in the path of his commands imply? Well, it implies not just obedience. I mean, because you can obey and not be running to obey. I mean, you all were children once, and most of you have raised children, and you know that you can make your kids obey you, but oftentimes they don't do it very joyfully. Like when I was a kid, you know, I'd clean the room, or I don't, you know, we had a series of dogs when I was a kid. And one of the jobs I got, I guess because I'm the boy, so I have two older sisters, was to go out and scoop the poop. I did not do that joyfully. I was not running in the path of my father's command when he said, go scoop the poop. I did it because I had to do it, because I didn't want to get a beating if I didn't do it. But I didn't like it. And I complained about it. Cleaning my room, and I mean, my sisters would complain about doing the dishes, whatever. See, we obeyed, but there was no joy there. We weren't leaping to obey because we loved our father so much. No, we were simply avoiding the wrath to come. That's all we were doing. And, you know, we wanted our allowance, you know, so we, okay, I got to do this to get the $2.50 allowance this week. Fine, That's not an encouraged heart. That was, trust me, scoop and poop, your heart's really discouraged at times, let me tell you, depending on, well, never mind. Anyway, that's not it. To run in the path of your command, it means I am just eager to obey God. I want to do this. I'm running to do what God wants me to do, even though it may be difficult. Are you running to obey God today, or are you dragging your feet and only do what you do out of a sense of drudgery and duty? When my heart's really encouraged, then I begin to experience God's power, and then I can walk and run and follow Jesus. And that's the key. God wants us to obey him out of a sense of joy and love, not just because we know it's the right thing to do. Now, sometimes, yes, Sometimes I do what God calls me to do, and that's all I've got, God. I'm just going to do this because I know it's right. That's okay. That's great. But he wants to encourage my heart so that then I can say, yeah, now, God, I'm doing it because I love you, and I want to please you, and I want to hear you say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. That's worth any sacrifice. That's worth everything I would have to go through in life. Your approval and pleasure in me, Jesus, is worth more than anything this world offers. That's an encouraged heart. I want you to stand with me, please. We're going to say a little prayer here, and then we're going to let you go. And as we pray this morning, next week, I won't be here. I'll be on the other side of the world. And when you're gathered here on Sunday morning, I'll be asleep probably because of the time difference. But I'm going to be working with a whole bunch of other Christian people. They don't look like most of you. They don't talk like most of you. They don't dress like any of you. And yet, they're my brothers and sisters, and they're your brothers and sisters too. And I'm going over there, hopefully, to help encourage their hearts. And I would appreciate your prayer for the 3 weeks that I'm gone. Not just that I'm safe and all that. Just pray that God will use me and use the team that I'll be with to touch and encourage and change lives. Let's pray. Father God, some of us came here this morning pretty discouraged and down. We walked in here carrying some pain. Help us, Lord, to lay that down and open our hearts up. Flood our hearts with light and love and joy. Encourage our hearts today, Father, not so that we can feel good. We're not asking to feel anything, Lord. We're asking to be encouraged so that we can serve you, so that we can glorify you, so that our lives will be more about you and less about us. And so that you can use us in ways great and small to transform this world, to bring men and women and boys and girls to know Jesus and to grow in their spiritual maturity in him. Use us this week, Father, as your tools of encouragement, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. God bless you. And I'll see you a month from now.